trust that's true in your life as well, that your hope is found in Christ alone. I invite you to take your Bibles, join me in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin in verse number 1. Our writer talks a bit about Old Testament worship, and to his original audience, they would have been well-versed as to what that meant, so he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on it. We will spend a little more time on it than he does, so that next week we can really look at the cross of Christ and his sacrifice for us. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse number 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Jesus is greater. And as we'll see today, he offers the greater worship. And as we'll see next week, he is the greater sacrifice. God has made it possible for us to worship him. That's not only our big idea, that is a very profound statement. Not profound as in complicated grammatically, because it's not. God has made it possible for us to worship him. It's profound because there should be no way that evil, sinful men, people who are born against God, ought to be able to approach him. We shouldn't. That should not be possible. But God has made it possible for us to worship him. In verses 1 through 5, we see the former access to God. God gave his people, the nation of Israel, a way to access him. And we see part of it described here in our passage. First of all, there was a physical place. We've talked about the tabernacle a bit here and there. Perhaps sometime we'll study it in more depth. But the tabernacle was literally a tent. And we've talked about how beautiful this mobile worship center was. It was very beautiful. But what we haven't talked about so far is what was in it, what was in the courtyard, what was in the two rooms. And that outer court would be the bronze altar where the sacrifices were offered. Bronze altar that would be wet with blood all the time. I can't imagine that between the sacrifices that were offered constantly, daily, throughout the days, that it ever actually fully dried. You had the bronze altar. There would also be the golden wash basin where the priests would wash their hands, which was as much a symbolic washing as it was a physical washing. Upon entry out of, or exit out of the courtyard into that first room, you would find the golden lampstand, the menorah with the various branches pointing up. It was an oil lamp that they kept burning constantly. It illuminated the room, and you can imagine how beautiful that lamp must have been. I don't have any gold lamps, do you? This was a very beautiful piece. And the second major thing you'll find in there is a table. And on that table are loaves of bread, 12 loaves of bread, one for each, representing each tribe in the nation of Israel. And that bread would be eaten by the priests later. So as it was replaced with fresh bread, it would be consumed. In verse 3, we see some of this described. He says, behind the second curtain. So that was all in the first room. Behind the second curtain, or the veil as we often speak of it, is the most holy place. And in it is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, actually, let me read the exact wording here in verse 4. It says, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was this various items that we will speak about in just a moment. The second room was called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. It was the very presence of God dwelt with his people in that room. And if you notice the specific wording as I read it in verse 4, it says, having the golden incense, the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you know your Old Testament, if you know the layout of the tabernacle, you know that the altar of incense was not in the holiest place. It was in that outer room. But if you read carefully, unless you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I know some people use that, or if you have the New Living Translation, it actually says that it's in the second room. It's not. It's right next to the second room. And I bring that up because, first of all, words and grammar are important. Knowing what the words say and mean. And I note that there's this little tiny difference between the New Living Translation and the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the rest of the English translations I checked. Don't let that bother you. The fact of the matter is we can trust the Word of God that we have in English. Okay, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to understand the Word of God, and I'm thankful for that, because how many of you speak first century Greek very well, or even more ancient Hebrew? We can trust that what we have in the English Bible is a good translation, is God preserving his word for us. But the specific wording here is that he used is in verses 1 and 2, talking about what was in the first room. He uses the word in. But in verse 4, talking about what's in the second room, he says having. In other words, he's making a very subtle point that this altar of incense, even though it was in the first room, directly belongs in relationship to the second room, because without the incense, without taking some incense, in fact, we'll read later the process that Aaron had to use and all the subsequent high priests, they had to take some burning coals and two handfuls of this aromatic incense and put it on those coals and put it in a little censer so that the smoke would come out, and had to walk into that room with it. Without the smoke of that altar being let into the first room, there was no entry. In fact, God says that if you enter without this incense, you will die. That's how important the altar of incense is to the second room, even though it's in the first room. Just a little reminder of specific wording and grammar. By the way, if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible and you were to upgrade to the newer version, the Christian Standard Bible, that's their second edition, they changed the wording in there to be a little more clear. Neither here nor there. The lamp. The lamp is in that first room. It is never taken into the second. The table that is in the first room always stays in the first room, is never taken into the second. The bread that is in the first room is always in the first room and is never taken into the second. But this incense from the altar of incense, that golden altar, not the brass altar that's out in, or the bronze altar that's out in the courtyard, this golden altar inside the first room, the incense off that altar is taken into the holiest place. The writer here is making this connection, how the altar of incense, that sacrifice, that aromatic sacrifice that the priest would make daily in the first room, was also required to go in with them to the second room. So the writer gives us more detail the closer we get to actually approaching God. If you notice, he didn't actually mention the outer court. I did. I mentioned the outer court with the altar and with the wash basin. He doesn't even mention that. He gives a little bit of detail of the first room, but his focus is on that second room. and the Ark of the Covenant, that physical place of the presence of God. You remember it was carved out of wood and covered in gold and had the two cherubim over the mercy seat showing God's presence and God's protection. I can't imagine how much the value of that gold would have been. All the gold used in the tabernacle, especially the gold of the Ark of the Covenant, must have been priceless. No wonder there are all sorts of movies searching for the Ark, because it's a fascinating story to explore. I recently built and finished a cabinet with stain and varnish. So stain to bring out the wood grain, varnish to make it shiny. And I chose some very high gloss varnish. First of all, I already had some, so that made it an easy choice. But second of all, I wanted it to be shiny. And so put some on, sanded it, cleaned it off, put some more on, I think 3 or 4 coats, whatever it was. And I was doing that in the garage, and there was one day I had the garage door open, and it had dried, and the sun hit it just right, and it was blinding. It was very shiny. Now that's wood coated with a lacquer of some sort. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant covered in gold. I can't imagine how bright and beautiful and how shiny that must have been. The Ark was beautiful, but not only was it beautiful, it contained some important artifacts from Israel's history, and the writer of the Hebrews takes some time to mention those artifacts. The first one he mentions is the golden urn of manna. If you remember the 40 years in the desert, God provided for them every day manna, every day except Saturday, right? So Sunday through Friday, there was manna on the ground. They just had to collect it. They could prepare it how they wanted, and it would satisfy them. If they collected any extra on Monday or Sunday through Thursday, what happened? Overnight, it would spoil, right? He told them it would, and it did. Yet, any extra that they collected on Friday for Saturday, none of that would spoil so that they could eat on the Sabbath. So, manna that they collected at the wrong time and kept it overnight, it spoiled overnight. Yet here is a portion of manna that had been in this urn for centuries and was still perfectly fine. So here not only is this a reminder of God's former provision of his people, feeding his people, literally himself for 40 years, it's also a demonstration of his power over even natural processes. The second item in the Ark of the Covenant is Aaron's staff that budded. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you probably understand, you know the significance of this, but let me rehearse it for you just a minute. There was a man named Korah, not spelled the way as my precious little daughter, just so you know, she's not named after him. There was a man named Korah who was rebellious, who led a rebellion against Moses as the leader of the nation of Israel, and God killed Korah and all of his followers and their families in a very spectacular way. Do you remember? He opened up the earth under them, they fell in it, and he closed it over them. You would think that the people of Israel would have learned something in that moment. Don't rebel against God's leadership. But if you're going to read the very next verses, what happened on the very next day is the people were grumbling that Aaron was the spiritual leader. Moses was the leader of the nation, Aaron was the high priest, and they grumbled. The very next day. Oh my goodness. Because of the rebellion this time, rather than opening up the earth on the insurrectionists, God chose a different way to make his will known. He sent a plague that started killing people where they stood. Moses saw that this was happening. He says, Aaron, quickly, get your censer, go to the altar of incense, grab some coals and some incense, and run to the people to make atonement for this rebellion. And Aaron does that. He quickly, he gets up, he goes, he gets the incense, he takes it to the people so that this plague will stop. And by the time he gets there, 15,000 people had died. The day before was a miraculous demonstration to indeed prove that Moses was the leader of Israel. The second miraculous demonstration was to prove to the people that Aaron was truly the high priest of God. And so not only did this plague come in and kill nearly 15,000 people, God, through the leadership of Moses and Aaron, set up another demonstration to prove that indeed Aaron was to be the leader spiritually, to be the high priest. So every tribe put in a wooden staff. Aaron's staff went in for the place of the tribe of Levi, and they were in the tabernacle overnight. And so the next morning, they come and pull the staves out. They had written on the staff whose was which, so that they would not be able to argue over the next day. And the very next day, Aaron's wooden staff, that dead piece of stick that he had been using as a staff, not only budded, but it grew blossoms and ripened almonds overnight. I don't know about you, but if I could take a stick and put it in a room and have fresh almonds the next day, whoo, I would never have to worry about money again, would I? I'd be able to sell the almonds. I'd be able to sell the show. God demonstrated that Aaron was to be the true high priest of Israel, and so they kept that staff as a reminder in the Ark of the Covenant. God is the one who chooses his priests and his leaders, and to rebel against them is to rebel against God. And so these things were in the ark. So we've got the manna, we've got the staff. The third thing he mentions is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, written on the tablets of stone. This was God's written covenant with his people. And you can break down the Ten Commandments into two types. There are God-focused commands, and there are man-focused commands. And if you were to live out those ten perfectly, you would be living a very godly life. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you will find 620 some odd additional commands on top of those 10, but you could really filter all those 623 other commands through the 10 commandments and see that they're just an extension of the 10, how we treat one another and how we live for God. Having the tablets of the law in the ark was a reminder of God's unchanging nature, his holy character, and his expectation of his people. All this was stored in the ark of the covenant. All these items actually represent the complexity and seriousness of approaching God. Why? Because for sinful people, and we are all born sinners, because for sinful people, no one can approach God. We all have in us a longing to worship. We do. Now, we can misplace that longing. We can focus it on something less worthy than God, but we all have a longing to worship. So we all do worship something. For some, it's sports. We worship sports, and 2020 has been a terrible year for us. For some, it's family. Yet family always lets us down in one way or another. For others, it's work. We throw ourselves into our vocation because, well, we can't live on sports alone, and frankly, we need to get away from our family and get some work done anyway. We all have a longing to worship, and we all do worship. The question is not, do we worship, or if someone worships. The question is, what do we worship, or more specifically, who? For the believer, our greatest longing should be that of worshiping God fully, perfectly. The tabernacle was the very residing place of God on earth, and so God was so close to his people, and yet he was still so far, because no one could go in there. No one could go into that second room except for the high priest, and he could only go there once a year to perform a couple small tasks, and then he had to be done. He had to be out of there. God was so close, and yet he was so far. We could not get to God personally through the Old Testament system, which is really what we're looking at here in verses 6 through 9 as well, this restricted access to God. These preparations, verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duty, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which, and pay attention to this, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. Pause right there. Notice the stark contrast between the daily rituals and the annual. The daily rituals can't get anyone to God. God was behind the veil. Now, understand that I'm talking in absolute terms. Did people draw to God in performing those sacrifices? Yes. Did God hear their prayers when they were doing the things that God asked to do? Yes. But to actually approach the very presence of God, no one could do it through their daily rituals. The priests offered morning and evening sacrifices, plus all the other sacrifices that were prescribed and brought to them on a voluntary basis, as well as the prescribed sacrifices. We have a stark contrast between the daily ritual and the annual ritual. And even the annual ritual would fall short because only the one person could go into the presence of God. I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 16 for just a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 3. And here we get more detail about what happens on that Day of Atonement, the things that the high priest would do. So just follow along if you want to, or just listen. Hebrews chapter 16, beginning in verse 3. God has explained that no one can go into the holy place, and then says in verse 3, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holiest place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. By the way, don't let that word throw you. Azazel, they actually don't fully know what it means, but in context we know it's a scapegoat. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. Verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And if you want to keep on reading, you can. Please don't do it now. Aaron had to be the correct person. No one else could do this. It had to be the high priest. So the first requirement is to go into the holiest place, to be in the presence of God, is you had to be the right person. You had to be from the right family, from the right tribe. You had to be the specific person that God had called to be the high priest. So you had to be the right person. Secondly, you had to bathe. You had to get clean before putting on the special garments. You had to wear these specific white garments. These were not the same priestly clothes that were described in the forming of the tabernacle. It's described in that passage what those priestly robes should look like. These are not those. These are special robes that are only used this one time a year, these specific white garments and the turban and the sash. They had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He also had to offer a sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the whole nation. He had to take some of the blood from both of those sacrifices and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, that beautiful piece of furniture, shining gold, stained with blood. I don't like fingerprints on my piano. My piano is high gloss black. It's beautiful, but fingerprints are nasty. But I have kids, and so there are fingerprints on it all the time. I don't like fingerprints. This golden piece of furniture does not have grummy little fingerprints on it. It has blood. So he sprinkles the blood on the ark from these two sacrifices, those two separate times he goes in there to sprinkle the blood on the ark. Then he's to take two goats, and it says cast lots. In essence, he's flipping a coin to determine which goat will serve which purpose. One goat is sacrificed as a sin offering for the Lord. Its blood is sprinkled on the ark. The other goat was the scapegoat, and the sins of the people, the sins of all the people for the past year, since the last time they did this, all the sins of the nation of Israel are ceremonially placed on the head of that goat, and then it's sent out of town. Picturing our sin being removed from us. So there's two goats. So that there has to be a blood penalty for sin. And not only that, the sin has to be removed from us. It's actually a very beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. That he has borne on himself our sin. He has removed our sin from us. It's no longer ours to claim, though we still do it. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sin. So only with this shed blood, he had to be the right person, he had to be clean, he had to have the right clothes on, he had to have the blood from the correct animal sacrificed in the correct way, and only with the shed blood and the burning incense could Aaron enter this room. Then after all this, if you kept reading on in Leviticus 16, you'd see this. After this, Aaron had to bathe again and then dress in his normal priestly garments and go out for the burnt offerings. All this. And it was never enough. It was never permanent. Still had to do it again next year. Until that one year, where at the very time that these sacrifices were to be made in the temple, Jesus was our sacrifice just outside the city. Jesus is the more that is required for our direct access to God. The old sacrifices, they couldn't get us into the room. They couldn't get us into the presence of God. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, we no longer have this inferior worship. We have a superior worship, a greater worship, because we have direct access to God because our sins are removed. It's the whole symbolism of the veil of the temple being torn in two at the crucifixion, symbolizing that now we have free entry into the presence of God. Verse 9, partway through. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. This is sort of a sad ending. That all the things that the priest went through, it still wasn't enough. And it wasn't supposed to be enough because it was pointing to that future sacrifice of Jesus. There needed to be more, and we will get to that more next week. God has made it possible for us to worship him. I'm going to assume that when you come in early, you read the announcements on the screen. And if you did, then you saw the slide that Janelle put up there that was a quote from Bob Coughlin. Let me read it for you. Bob Coughlin is a pastor who also writes songs, which is why his music is so scripturally sound. There was a time in like the 80s where the vast majority of Christian music that was being written was very shallow because it wasn't written by theologians, it was written by musicians. Well, we're in an age where there are more theologians writing good music, and Bob Coughlin is one of them. He writes this: To worship God is to humble everything about ourselves and to exalt everything about Him. To humble everything about ourselves and exalt everything about Him. To humble ourselves means we need to see our sin. If it's pride that gets us from seeing our sin for what it really is. Because our pride would tell us, it's not that bad. It's just a white lie, not a real lie. Just a subtle deception. Worship requires humility. It requires humility of ourselves, and it requires exalting Him. So my question for you, and obviously Bob Coughlin is not the same as quoting Scripture, but he is deciphering, boiling down to the essence of what Scripture says about worship. To do it, we have to look at ourselves. And that's what we see throughout all of this this temple and tabernacle worship that we just talked about, how those sacrifices, they weren't because God just likes blood. They were because the person offering the sacrifices was a sinner, had to have the blood. Otherwise, they would be destroyed upon entry into the holiest place. The high priest had to humble himself, confess his sin, make a sacrifice for his sin before he could enter into that holy place. Sin keeps us from God. Sin keeps us from worshiping God. What's standing in the way of our worship? I'm talking personally, not corporately. Those are two different and both very important things. But if we're not worshiping well personally, we can't come here and worship well corporately, can we? What's hindering our worship? What's standing in the way? It's not about sacrifices or incense or the proper clothes. I mean, we appreciate it when you bathe and wear nice clothes to church, but that's not what it's about. It's not about a time restriction, only being able to go in for a small amount of time on a certain time, a certain day of the year. It's not about being the chosen one who's able to go in. It's not about the veil that no one could pass through. We don't have any of those restrictions. The Old Testament saints had this beautiful tabernacle and later the temple that were just fantastic structures that were awe-inspiring to look at, that reminded them of their God, of His power, of His love, of His presence. But these buildings, this tent and this building, also reminded them that they did not have full access to God. Today we don't have buildings like that. Today we believers have a greater access. We don't have those rituals to go through. In fact, not only do we have access to God, we have God living in us. I've spoken about that, mentioned it several times in the past few sermons. We have God the Spirit in us. We do have a tangible reminder, though, of the presence of God, His power, His love for us. It's not a building. It's His Word. It's His Scripture that He has given us. We have not just the Word of God that the Old Testament saints have. We have the completed Word of God. We have the end of the story. We have recorded for us the real sacrifice that all the old sacrifices were pointing to. So we must take advantage of our greater possession, and we must worship God mightily, daily, and especially as we gather together. I was reminded this morning of Psalm 107. It's a longish psalm. I'm not going to read the whole thing. In fact, I'm only going to read one verse. But verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 107 speak of the way God's people were physically hungry and they were spiritually hungry. And verse 9 is probably the one that we're, if you're familiar with this psalm, this is the verse you know. Psalm 107, verse 9. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. He satisfies our longing with good. He satisfies. I mentioned earlier that we can get caught up in worshiping sports, our family, jobs, and there's many other things I could name. but none of them satisfy. All the rituals of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple system was in order to make them get as close to God as was possible without the sacrifice of Jesus. Because there's this longing to be right with God. There's a longing to have this relationship with God. And they were banned from it. They were unable to have it as well as we have. They had a relationship with God, but ours is better. So let's take advantage of it. He satisfies. We have a longing to worship. We have a way to worship. We have a God who wants to satisfy us in that worship. Let's pray. Father, you alone can satisfy us. For those who would humble themselves enough to recognize that we have, each one of us, broken your commands. We have, each one of us, been born sinners and acted it out freely. When we humble ourselves enough to recognize our separation from you because of our sin, what a joyous truth it is to know that Jesus died to take that sin away so that we can worship you. He's taken that away so we can now have access to you, so that I can come to you in prayer, not only as a pastor, but personally, without having to shed some blood or make some other kind of sacrifice, because Jesus has made the way to enter the throne room personally. Father, thank you for that access. Forgive us for the many times that we neglect this access that we have to you, or we neglect praying, just pouring out our heart to you, where we neglect reading the scripture, where we neglect speaking about you to those who know you as well as to those who don't. Father, help us to worship you better. You've made the way, so help us to take access of it. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to grow us in this way, that you would encourage us throughout this week, that you would reveal to us our sin, help us to turn from it and to live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Next week, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So as you come in Sunday morning, there will be a table out with prepackaged little cups. So that way we're not sending open trays of juice around to everyone. That sounds like a bad idea. Fair warning, I'm told they don't taste good, but that's okay. They'll be good substitutes while we are able to use it. So when you come in Sunday morning next week, be sure to grab a communion cup and have it with you in the pew. They're sealed, so we'll just have to work through unsealing it without spilling all over ourselves together. Fair warning, I heard a story of someone who on their church's first time doing communion, they wore a white shirt and spilled on themselves. So it just, we'll be careful opening them, and maybe you don't want to wear white next Sunday. Next Sunday is also 6 months until Easter. We didn't have a proper Easter service this past year, or this year, and so we are going to kind of think of next Sunday as Easter in October. We won't have the breakfast, but we will have communion. We're going to do a little more music, at least at the end. If you feel that you should leave before we sing more, that's fine. You can do that. But we'll have some more music next week as well. What else? Oh, tonight we will be meeting here again. We did a Zoom meeting last week, and to be honest, it doesn't work very well to have a live audience to talk to and a Zoom audience to talk to. I think it works okay for like a business meeting, a members meeting, but for the conversation back and forth, it doesn't work well for that. So tonight, I know we already sent out the email links for Zoom. We will not be on Zoom. We will be on YouTube. So the same place that you would go to watch the morning service, you can watch the evening service as well. And so I'm thinking out loud, Pastor Dan, we may have to actually start the Zoom meeting anyway in case someone doesn't get this message. to direct them. But anyway, we'll be on YouTube tonight as well. So come back. We're going to continue our study in Romans chapter 9. Romans is a fantastic book. I love the book of Romans. But Romans 9 through 11 especially are just saturated with the sovereignty of God and his love and compassion for his people. And so I'm looking forward to digging into these chapters more with you tonight. So come back tonight. Youth group will be tonight in the other part of the building, and never shall the two meet. At least we're trying to do that. Thank you for those who are willing to stay and help clean. We'll get that going here in a minute. Thank you for being here. You are dismissed.